We are approaching the midway point between Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and I would like to just take a step back and look at a bigger picture before we focus in on today's lesson. Ever since I was a little child, it's been almost 50 years of standing for long periods of time in grocery store lines and being somebody who just compulsively needs to be reading something. I can't help but turn to those racks of magazines that are always there. Always the secrets to happiness. 10 steps, usually any number of marriage or finances. Younger people today would call them life hacks. Modern Western people have just always had this sense that the good life is almost within reach. If we could just somehow figure out the last few keys, everything would fall into place. Sometimes we have a sense that, yes, I am living the good life, and then inexplicably it's gone. And for some people, they're always consumed with this sense that everyone else seems to be living this good life except me. As you've heard me say several times, Alexander Solzhenitsyn argued instead that if we were born only to be happy, we would not be born to die. If we were born only to be happy, we would not be born to die. Keeping this in mind, I want to remember one of our former members, Les Warden. It was on November 11th, 2021, that Les passed away. Len had indeed been successful through years of hardship and loss as a young man, through World War II as a soldier, as a family, and then work and his years of service. Many of you, I am very grateful, were here for his funeral service and heard those powerful eulogies. Les had a way, you would have heard, of holding on to simple sayings that became guiding rules for life. His grandkids would sort of complain, I think, afterwards of service, that he would apply them all the time. They remember it got a bit old being at the cabin with him and hearing him say, "It's almost 8, you're going to be late, time to get up." His grandson shared 3 rules that he hung on to from Les. First, do it now. And secondly, if it's got to be, it's up to me. And the third one, the one that I just want us to hold on to, and I might be getting the words a bit wrong, but leave a place better than you found it. Les, if you knew him, and if you heard those eulogies, Les lived that out in this church, in the community, in his workplace, in his family. With this in mind, I want to go back to Solzhenitsyn. Since we are born to die, Solzhenitsyn said, our task on earth must be more spiritual, not a total engrossment in everyday life, not the search for the best ways to obtain material goods and then their carefree consumption. Our task on earth has to be the fulfillment of a permanent, earnest duty to leave life a better human being than we started it. Now, I do think there's more to our faith and to salvation than just this. There's something we must say about God's grace and God's love for us. Scripture is also clear that God's purpose and plan is that we would know God and live with God. But Scripture is also clear that each one of us is journeying toward our own death. And we are invited repeatedly to aim to leave this life and our community better than we found it. I want to note 2 ways that this appears in the Gospels and in today's lesson. First of all, the 4 Gospels, they are all about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to suffer and to die on a cross, to rise again on a third day. Whatever else you might drop away from the Gospels and from the story, that can't go. Without that, we do not have the Gospels. Now, today we stopped at chapter 17, verse 10. And if you have your Bibles open and are looking, you'll know that we stopped there because in verse 11, Jesus is now on the move again. Up till this point, Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and his disciples, this crowd of people. Almost 2.5 chapters have been taken up with this. But in chapter 17, verse 11, he's on the move again. Luke told us where Jesus was headed way back in chapter 9, verse 51. Luke writes, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be lifted up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." Then Luke continues with other stories and lessons, and then Luke reminds us again of the big picture of Jesus' purpose and plan. Chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." And so today, after all again stories, these great parables and these great lessons that we've been considering over the past few weeks, Luke brings us back to reality and reminds us in verse 11 that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. This was Jesus' plan. And this journey of Lent that we are taking together, we are intentionally remembering that we are mortal and that we will join Jesus in dying one day. Jesus commands us, "Take up your cross and follow me." But this thing to keep in mind is balanced by a second thing to notice about the Gospels. Even though we are following Jesus to our own death, Jesus' teaching is rarely, if ever, about going to heaven one day. That is as if that were the whole purpose in what he came to do. Instead, most of Jesus' teaching is about how we should live now. How, if I could put it this way, how we might leave this place better than we found it. Or how we might be better people. But everyone found what Jesus said hard. And today's lesson is the case in point. It was hard for the Pharisees. It was hard for Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. It was almost inconceivable for the politicians. But it was also hard for Jesus' disciples, the men and the women who were following him and providing for him. It was hard for the people who loved Jesus and wanted to obey him. It was hard because Jesus' priorities were so different from other people's priorities, then and now. And it's hard because what he asks us to do is just hard. Look at today's lesson. Now remember that chapters 15 to 17, it's the same group of people that he's speaking to, and Jesus is presenting salvation as something that takes place in community, in relationships. We could almost say you are never saved alone. Now that's hard. We say, I can't get involved. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. Or maybe we think of all the hurts that we've received from people. Or maybe we feel that we are the ones that are left out. And frankly, it just seems easier if I could just be asked to believe on my own, to pray on my own, and mind my own business, be a good person, all on my own. But is salvation that something that happens alone? Is coming here on Sunday morning just your own private affair, something you do, you walk in, you leave, not really anything to do with all of these other people here? It's a coincidence that we're all in the pews together. Or do you think of your salvation that must involve the people you are sitting in the pews with? That church is something you must attend and must invest in and must be a part of. In chapter 15, salvation is repeatedly presented as an invitation to join all of the hosts of heaven and all of the other people gathered at God's dinner table. This is what salvation means. Come in and join everybody else. Chapter 16 was all about how money is meant to be a tool to build up community and relationships, and to be warned that it can be an obstacle to relationships. And today in chapter 17, again, Jesus is talking about relationships and our salvation being inescapably tied together. First, Jesus warns his disciples about being the occasion for another person stumbling. Now, Cheryl pointed out how often it's desire that's at the root, competing desire that's at the root of what causes us to stumble and to be in conflict with one another. So Jesus warns them to be on your guard and to work at reconciliation. When another Christian sins against you, you are to forgive. Jesus tells us quite bluntly here, we are responsible for one another. Now, what are we to say to this? I mean, it just comes naturally, doesn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, I better not say that. That line was taken, wasn't it? Maybe we want to say, other people cannot force us to stumble. And we cannot force other people to stumble. But perhaps we could acknowledge that we can be the means of getting one another caught up in desire and in conflict. The things you desire affect those around you, and the desires of others inescapably affect you. And we get caught up in conflict with one another. There remains among us, I am sorry to say, minor slights that hold us back from each other, feelings of rejection, hardness of heart, the difficulty of understanding each other across our differences, past offenses, feelings of inferiority, feelings of superiority, of not belonging, and temptations to take up the wrong desires of others. And Jesus warns us, these experiences will come. So, be ready for it. Take heed, be on your guard. If someone sins against you, you are to take the initiative to make things right. Let's note a few things about that. First, when Jesus says, if someone sins, rebuke them. First, the goal there is reconciliation. The goal is not to fix the other person. The goal is not to set them straight. It is not about correcting other people or on people on everything that you see them doing that you think is wrong. It is specifically when something involves you directly. Verse 4 makes it clear that this is about a relationship caught up in conflict. But you must speak to them. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. In fact, Jesus commands, if the same person sins against you 7 times each day, and 7 times each day repents, you must forgive. We might note this secondly, that Jesus asked the person sinned against to take the initiative. To put it mildly, this is surprising, but more starkly, we might say shocking, that Jesus here commands the victim to initiate reconciliation. Certainly elsewhere, Jesus commands us that if we know that someone has something against us, that because of us, that we should take the initiative. So both are true. And all of these things, Jesus has asked us to take responsibility when we impact someone else's choices. To take responsibility for making things right when someone does something against us. and to forgive the same person repeatedly. It is clear in Jesus' mind that salvation is not something we are carrying out privately, but it is something that we are working out day after day in the people that we are in relationship with, especially the people in our local faith community. The disciples seemingly recoiled with doubt at all of Jesus' demands here. Increase our faith, they ask, which comes across as a very polite way of saying, no way! This is impossible! To which Jesus replied, it is not impossible for you. And then through a parable, Jesus said this, easy or hard, this is your job. Because I am the Lord of the house of salvation. And if you would enter into it, you must enter into it and acknowledge me as Lord. And this is my command. And when you have done all that you were ordered to do, you will have done only what you ought to have done all along. Chapter 15 again, where all those invitations to come and sit at the table of salvation. We heard from Isaiah, chapter 55, how Isaiah saw this day coming, a day that was free, an open invitation. Come, you don't have money, come and join in and eat with everybody else. There's no price to pay. Or rather, the price has been paid. And perhaps we also need a reminder that there is a Lord of the house of salvation. We don't get to sit down at Jesus' table and make the rules. We don't get to choose the meal times. We don't get to choose the list of invitees. We don't get to choose the seating order or who we're with. All of those things are in Jesus' hands. And he commands us to be reconciled with one another, to take care of one another. This parable mirrors an earlier one with a balancing message. Earlier in Luke, Jesus shared a parable in chapter 12. And he said, blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, the master will fasten his belt, have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. In the first parable, Jesus is the one who welcomes. Jesus is the one who came to serve. But in today's parable, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord. And perhaps we tend, understandably, to err on the side of looking at Jesus as our friend, the one who loves us, the one who is gentle and caring. Someone has been saying, you know, the whole Gospel of Luke can be summed up as God cares. I don't know what they were thinking. We cannot forget that to know Jesus and to love Jesus is to love Jesus in all of his authority, in all of his power and honor. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, those who love me, obey me. And I'm reminded of my Christian Missionary Alliance roots, of the words of A.W. Tozer that I heard often growing up. He was a well-known and beloved preacher through the mid-1900s in the Christian and Missionary Alliance churches. And he had these things to say about Jesus as both gentle and Lord. Tozer said, we have two words here, majesty and meekness. In his meekness, Jesus stands outside the door and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But he is not all meekness. There is also majesty. Jesus is not standing, hat in hand, waiting our pleasure. We are forgetting that the one who is knocking at the door of our hearts is a sovereign Lord, the one who can by a snap of his fingers bring worlds into beings, that he is the sovereign Lord, God in the flesh, and that he waits hat in hand for no man. Jesus Christ stands in his tall majesty, and the only response is to bow to him. Jesus' commands to us here are demanding, And they are meant to change our hearts and our minds, to give us a way of life that we might live and become better people after a life of trusting obedience. May we know Jesus as Lord, knowing that to love him is to love him as Lord, to love his authority, to love his glory and power, and to show this love by obeying him and by working at all of our relationships in this church today and every day, to allow ourselves to be transformed and to aim to leave this community a better place when we die. All to the glory of God. Amen.